You will all fall away. Talk about a hard saying at a strange time. Jesus and his disciples had just spent a couple hours communing with each other over dinner. And it was a high time spiritually. It was the Passover meal. It was the institution of the Lord's Supper. It was one of the most glorious meals commemorating the wonderful goodness of God to his chosen people. It was a meal celebrating God's rescue of his people from bondage in Egypt. That rescue that struck an incredible blow to the heart of the Egyptians, to the heart of their land, to their culture, to their national psyche. It was a meal where the people remembered God's goodness and in response once again vowed to serve the Lord. This Passover, as we saw this morning, was different. Jesus led the meal and he instituted a new supper, a supper that celebrates the Passover of the eternal angel of death. And it celebrates and anticipates the eternal dwelling of God with his people. And Jesus gave his disciples, he gave the church symbols of his death, symbols of his love, commemorating the breaking of his body, shedding of his own blood for the sins of many. Jesus gives his disciples and us something to look forward to, something to anticipate, just as the disciples are about to lose their master. Now, the disciples must have had some inkling of what was going to happen because they knew the leaders of the Jews were riled up. They were very angry at Jesus, and they had let it be known that they were seeking to kill him. And then Jesus gives them a promise in the Lord's Supper, an incredible hope for the coming kingdom. And then to top it all off, Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn together. In fact, there's nothing sweeter than believers finishing a meal with a hymn, a song of praise to the Lord. This was a time of closeness, of hope for a future time, a time of great joy for the disciples. And finally, there was the walk to Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus had taught, where they had spent many good times together. And then comes the shocking statement from the mouth of Jesus, "You will all fall away." Everything comes crashing down. The communion that Jesus is having with his disciples will not last. It will not even last out this night. Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms that every one of his disciples would flee when trouble came. And he backs it up with a prophecy from Zechariah. Zechariah 13, verse 7b. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And there Zechariah is talking about the fact that the Lord God will strike the Christ, the Messiah. He will cause him to be tortured for the sake of his people, and the very people he was tortured for will flee. His own sheep will run away, as sheep are apt to. His disciples will deny that they are servants of the Lord. They will claim no allegiance with Christ. In Zechariah, it's a sobering prophecy because accompanying the denial comes punishment. "You will all fall away." Jesus is presenting his disciples with a truth that seems unimaginable to them at this point. See, their fellowship with Jesus had reached a high point, and now Jesus forecasts or predicts a low point. See, the fear that they had of Jesus being killed by the leaders of the Jews had evaporated in the beauty of the evening meal in the communion with their shepherd. But now they're presented with the stark reality again. Jesus is a wanted man, a hunted man. We know from earlier in the chapter that Judas had agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But his other disciples didn't know that. Now, so for each disciple to hear that he would abandon Jesus is difficult. They will run from Jesus. They will want to save their own necks from an unruly crowd coming to arrest Jesus. They will be scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And then Peter, leave it to Peter, the most impetuous, the most vehement of the disciples, speaks his mind bluntly. Peter, the one who first confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the one who suggested they preserve the moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, the one who objected to Jesus washing his feet before the Passover meal, and the one who would put up the greatest fight when Judas and the mob came to arrest Jesus, Peter objects strongly to the words, "You will all fall away." This is unimaginable to him. He'd already professed undying loyalty to Jesus, But then Peter doesn't know what is going to happen later that evening. See, Jesus had become a dear friend to Peter, and Peter did love Jesus, and Peter professed his best intentions. But best intentions are not enough. Even his vehement protest that his love is greater than the rest of the disciples is not enough. When Peter says others may fall away, when he says that others may run away when trials and tribulations come, but that he will remain faithful, in some way he is saying that his faith, his loyalty is a cut above, that his faith is of a higher quality, a higher caliber than the other disciples. Lord, even though all the others fall away, I will not. But Jesus tells Peter that even he, the most devoted, the most adamant in his love for Jesus, even he will fall away. Not only that, but he, Peter, will deny the Lord 3 times. Now, in some way, outwardly, there is a big difference between running away and public denial. But inwardly, in the heart, there is no difference. The one who runs from Christ, who hides from persecution for the name of Christ, who fades into the surrounding world, is no different from the one who publicly and loudly denies that he has ever known Christ. In both cases, there is a fear of man and a fear of what man can do to the followers of Christ. And Jesus deals with Peter according to the manner of his objection. Peter, you say you will not deny me. You say you will not fall away this very day. But I tell you right now, in the presence of all the other disciples, that you will deny me 3 times before the rooster crows 2 times. Before dawn or at the crack of dawn, you will have completed your denial of me. You also will fall away. There is no doubt about it. Peter cannot yet accept this, and once more states with great emphasis, with great intention of loyalty, that even if he was required to die with Jesus, he would not deny him. He says he would be willing to go to prison, face persecution, even death, rather than deny Jesus. But Peter still doesn't know what's going to happen that night. He does not know how he will react when push comes to shove. When the going gets tough, Peter will in fact deny Jesus. We know it from a later passage. The other disciples agreed with Peter that they too were ready to go to death with Jesus. But we know that they did not keep their promise either. All 11 of the disciples ran from the Lord. They were scattered to 4 corners when Jesus was arrested. We know that Peter and John and perhaps some of the others did not go far. Peter and John were present in the courtyard of the high priest's house, but they left by morning, and later John reappears at the cross. We might think that this text is all harshness, all negativity toward the disciples. You will all fall away. It seems so final, so harsh, but it is not. There is a note of grace. There is a portion in which Christ's love for his disciples shines through. There's a prediction of a better time coming after the tribulation, after the trial and crucifixion of Jesus at the hand of the leaders of Israel and the forsaking by his Father in heaven. There is this time coming of incredible glory. Jesus will be raised from the dead, and Jesus states that after he is raised, he will go ahead of the disciples into Galilee. Jesus will die, but he will come to life again. He will meet his disciples on familiar territory. He will meet them in a place where much of his ministry took place. He says, yes, tonight you will fall away, but I will not hold that against you. I have chosen you to be my disciples. I've chosen you to carry on the proclamation of the kingdom. I'm not going to abandon you because you could not stay with me through the trial. I'm not going to find and train a new batch of better disciples who will be more faithful. You are the ones I want. You are the ones I have chosen. I will meet with you in a week or so after I have risen from death. I, the shepherd who was struck, will gather the sheep together again. Jesus did just what he said he would. The 11 disciples were gathered back together shortly after Jesus' resurrection, both in the upper room and then in Galilee. Once more, the disciples were with Jesus as his disciples, but it was different. Jesus was changed. His body was a glorified body. The disciples were changed also. They had experienced something incredibly life-changing. These were now men who had fallen away in the midst of difficulty, but they were men who were now assured that the Lord loved them, even in spite of their falling away. This is grace. Indeed, it is grace upon grace to be welcomed back to the fold of their shepherd and later to be sent out and trusted with the gospel message of salvation. On the shoulders of these unworthy men was set the future of the church. What does this mean for us today as believers in Jesus Christ? As believers in the Reformed tradition, we hold to the doctrine of election. In short, it states that all who are truly God's chosen people were chosen by God before the foundation of the earth. I don't want to get into the order of the decrees of God, the order in which God planned the world, because in my mind that's seeking to probe the mind further than mortal minds can safely do. But let it suffice to say that before the foundation of the world, before we were conceived, we were known by God and we were chosen for salvation. As Reformed Christians, we use that phrase, once saved, always saved. And it gives us a great assurance of salvation. It gives us comfort knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But when we look around, our experience seems to say something different. It seems to tell us that we can fall away, that we can be saved and then no longer saved. And I do not wish to elevate experience above the Bible. We must never do that. But I want to raise the issue because the text raises the issue of falling away. When we look around us, we see people who at one time were upstanding members of the church, who professed their faith but who do not now profess faith, who once came to church regularly but now never come. That leaves questions on our minds, questions that weigh heavily on our hearts. Why did that person fall away? Is my salvation truly assured or is it secure? Was my profession of faith in Christ a true profession? Might I yet fall away from Jesus Christ? Do I love Jesus as I ought, as much as I am able? They're good questions you should ask as you search your heart. The Westminster Confession of Faith, backed by Scripture, speaks to this. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 10, article 4, others not elected, he's talking about people in the church, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is pernicious and to be detested. It's the first part that we're talking about here. There are those who are attracted by the proclamation of the gospel. It sounds good to them. It sounds wonderful. And so they become Christians, or so they say. There are some who were raised in the church and out of tradition stay in the church, continue to attend, but when hard times come, they're gone. They were not attracted by the gospel. They were not called by Christ. They were not elect. They came not by some calling of God, but by some human desire in themselves. And they may live their lives as if they were saved. They may outwardly exhibit all signs of faith, but it's a sham. And the Holy Spirit, and I don't know how this works, may even work through their lives as they proclaim Christ. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's pretty harsh language. And we rightfully take heed when we hear these verses in the Westminster Confession. But this is not what Jesus is talking about when he tells the disciples they will fall away. It is not counterfeit faith that Jesus is talking about. That was what Judas Iscariot had. He had counterfeit faith and he turned his back on the Lord. Even though he had been called by Jesus to be a disciple for a time, he was not one of the elect. Even though he prophesied in Jesus' name and had done many mighty works in the name of Jesus, and even though he may have cast out demons in the name of the Lord, Judas's falling away was a total and complete rejection of Jesus Christ. The falling away that Jesus is speaking of for the rest of the disciples is temporary. It's not a willful running away brought about by a complete and utter lack of faith. The falling away of Peter and the other disciples is a sign of weak faith. It's not a rejection of Christ, but it's an insertion of the sinful self, the old sinful self, into the redeemed life of a believer. It's a sign of the old self, the strength of that old self rising to the surface. The disciples rejected the idea that they would fall away. Yet they did fall away. They ran from Jesus' side when it became apparent that their own lives might be in danger. Peter denied knowing Jesus during a time of great trial. I do not seek to justify this, but how many of us, if placed in the same circumstances, would yield to the temptation to distance ourselves from Jesus Christ? There are many stories in the history of the church of faith that remained secure in the face of persecution. In the last century, we saw incredible persecution of believers in communist countries. And some had strong faith and were ever faithful to Christ. They were given strength to withstand incredible cruelty from sadistic prison officials. These are stories of endurance and perseverance in the faith, and they are inspiring. But there were other believers who did not do so well when placed under the same pressure. They failed. They gave way. They sinned by denying their connection with the Lord or by betraying other believers to authorities. But later, when the pressure was gone, when the persecution ceased, they regretted with their whole heart their own weakness. They suffered great emotional and spiritual pain for giving in under persecution. We are saddened when we hear of those who could not bear up under persecution. But are such people to be despised for falling away? Does Christ reject them because under pressure they caved for a time? If those people are to be despised, so too the disciples ought to be despised, for they too fell away. But the Lord brought them back. He gathered them into his fold, into his arms, into his kingdom. And then he sent them out, renewed, strengthened, with a much firmer resolve to follow Jesus Christ. It might be easy for us at times to become like Peter and the other disciples before we are faced with great pressure. We might say to ourselves that we would never fall away, that we would never run from our relationship to the Lord. We might become arrogant in our faith, self-congratulatory, self-sufficient. But until we face the pressure, the trials, we do not know whether we too would fall away. Now is the time to consider a warning full of grace that concerns this very issue. Matthew 10:31-34. Fear not, therefore. There's the grace already. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Fear not. This is grace. And why are we not to fear when trials for the name of Christ come? Why are we not to fear when the devil seeks to divert our devotion to Christ and is sometimes successful in doing so? Because each and every believer is more valuable to God than many sparrows. God has us in the palm of his hand, watching over us, caring for us, leading us and guiding us in the way we should go. He knows the details of our lives down to the very fact of each hair falling from our head, even the ones we don't know about. So when trials come for the sake of Christ, He is right there beside us. We have nothing to fear. Even when evil men hound us, when we're threatened by torture or death, God is with us. Christ stands beside us. In truth, we ought to have no fear of man, for what can man do to us? But we do have a fear of man, just like the disciples did. They fell away, and they were welcomed back. Through falling away, they learned the truth of forgiveness, the truth of God's grace in Jesus Christ. There may be times when we ourselves do not acknowledge Christ before men. This is not okay. It is not good. It is sinful. And we ought not make a habit of failing to acknowledge Christ before men. But how many times, when presented with an opening to speak the name of the Lord in a glorifying manner, to proclaim the gospel to unbelievers, have you changed the subject? How many times, when somebody said something about Jesus Christ, have you let the opening pass or brushed it off? This is not acknowledging Christ before men. It is, in a manner of speaking, falling away. It takes complete and utter love for Christ. It takes dedication to Him to always have words to acknowledge Christ. To tell the truth, many of us wish that we had more love, more dedication than we do. But does one sin of not acknowledging Christ before men cancel the hopes of eternal life? From our text, we are assured that it does not. It is the persistent denial of Christ, that complete rebellion against Christ, that we see in people like Judas that Jesus is speaking of. When you do not acknowledge Christ before men, you have sinned. But Jesus Christ forgives those who ask for forgiveness. And then He turns us around and uses our past weaknesses to His own advantage. The Lord fills with zeal people who once, due to their own weakness, failed to stand firm in Him when faced with trials for the sake of the Lord. This does not mean by any means that we can excuse our falling away, our temporary abandoning of Christ. It does not give us license to remain silent when the opportunity to proclaim Christ presents itself and then go and ask for forgiveness later, just like it doesn't give us license to commit a sin and ask for forgiveness later. In closing, this account of the hours before Jesus' arrest reveals to our own weakness, our own frailty, our own tendency to walk away from Christ when the going gets tough. But it also reveals to us the grace and mercy of Christ toward His people. Even though we might momentarily fall away, which ought to cause us great pain, Christ promises to meet us again. He does not cease to be our God because we're too chicken to acknowledge Him at some point. He remains our God, and He welcomes the penitent sinner back with open arms. Remember Peter, who denied the Lord? Do you remember, "Do you love me?" three times? And you remember, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then you remember also the bestowal on Peter and the other disciples of an incredible responsibility for the flock. Amen.